Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifices, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar.
If you open to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, we are in a topical study of grace. This morning we're looking at God's grace in the forgiveness of sin. Lord willing, when we finish this study, we'll go into 2 Peter and study through that book. But a review, we looked at Old Testament ideas of grace. The word han, which has the idea of condescension, of a superior to an inferior, voluntarily granting them some favor. And hased, which has the idea of some person, someone needed help. A second person was in a position to give that help and then freely decided to do so. And we looked at charis in the New Testament 2 weeks ago, and saw how the New Testament writers were influenced by the Greek culture and the Greek usage of the word charis, which has five basic ideas. One, something that elicits pleasure or joy. Secondly, is that actual pleasure or joy that the thing brought about. So it could be used for the object or the response to it. And thirdly, it was also used as a good favor or goodwill or favor towards someone. It was used that way. It was also used as thanksgiving. And it's translated thanks oftentimes in the New Testament. And charis not only refers to the thanks for something, but the thing that you're giving thanks. So you could say charis for charis, thanks for that. And then they also use the Old Testament ideas that we looked at, and then talked how the New Testament added a new dimension, another definition to the word grace that is entirely and only the domain of Christianity, that God brought salvation to man through his grace. And when we say salvation, we're talking, there are many facets to salvation. There's sanctification, justification. There is redemption. There's reconciliation. All of those are parts of salvation. You put it all together and you have salvation. 76 years ago, this December 7th, at 7:49 a.m. Hawaiian time, Mitsuo Fuchida ordered all squadrons plunge into attack. He was the lead pilot in the Japanese raid on Pearl Harbor. Permit me to read a track to you about the true life story of the Japanese commander who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. If your life is empty, it can be filled overflowing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Captain Fuchida story. Mitsuo Fuchida was born in 1902 in a village near Osaka, Japan. This quiet son of a school principal was deeply influenced by the great Navy, Japanese naval admiral from the early 1900s, Togo Hirohachiro. Pardon my pronunciation. This influence led Fuchida to become a naval pilot and fanatically devoted military man. In 1941, 39-year-old Captain Fuchida was selected to lead the 360-plane attack on Pearl Harbor. The captain was Japan's most experienced pilot, having logged over 10,000 flying hours. And I wanted John Douglas to be here. It's 10,000 flying hours. Is that a lot? Seems to me like that's a lot. Like a whole bunch a lot? Okay. Later, Fuchida said, "I swelled with pride when I learned that I would lead the raid. It was all I could do to catch my breath. Such an honor to serve my God Emperor." The Japanese fleet was 230 miles due north of Oahu shortly before dawn on December 7th when the carriers turned and headed into the northerly wind. Within 15 minutes, 183 planes had taken off from six aircraft carriers. The first wave of the raid was on. Under Fuchida's direct command were 49 level bombers. To his right, slightly below him, were 40 torpedo planes. To his left, about 200 yards and above him, were 51 dive bombers. Flying cover for the entire formation were 43 fighter planes. And the rest is history. Within the next few weeks following the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, Captain Fuchida was summoned to Tokyo to give a personal report to the emperor. Japan welcomed him as a national hero. During the next 4 years, Fuchida was determined to devote his life to his God Emperor. In 1920, going back in time, Japan turned herself from an isolated feudal country to a nation with an army and navy trained and equipped to rival those of the great European powers. There, Emperor Hirohito claimed to be the 124th in the line of rulers and a direct descendant of the sun goddess. He was considered divine and to be worshipped and obeyed. In the land of the rising sun, there were two basic religions, one for life and one for death. The religion for death believed in a continuing cycle of life and death and rebirth. What do we know that as? Reincarnation. Each person's position and well-being in this life was determined by his behavior in the last life. Thus, behavior in this life assigns positions in the next life. This is why the Japanese could become kamikaze pilots, giving their lives for their emperor god. They were convinced their sacrifice would be rewarded with a finer position when they return to Earth in their next life. Sound similar to anything we know of today? Someone said history doesn't repeat itself, but it does have a tendency to rhyme. During the next 4 years, Fuchida was determined to improve upon his Pearl Harbor feat. He saw action in the Solomon Islands, Java, and the Indian Ocean. He says, "Just before the Battle of Midway, June 4th, 1942, I came down with an attack of appendicitis and was unable to fly. Lying in my bed, I grimaced at the sounds of the firing all about me. By the end of the day, we'd suffered our first major defeat, losing 10 warships altogether. My friends had been killed. If I'd not taken sick, no doubt I would also have been killed in that aborted attack. From that time on, things got worse. I did not want Japan to surrender. I would rather have fought to the last man. However, when the emperor announced we would surrender, I acquiesced." Ironically, Commander Fuchida was in Hiroshima the day before the atomic bomb was dropped, attending a week-long military conference with the army. Strangely, in the middle of the conference, he received a long-distance call from Navy headquarters insisting that he return to Tokyo. A day later, the Holocaust came. No doubt he would have been killed then. But again, his life was miraculously spared. With the end of the war, Fuchido's military career was over. All Japanese forces were disbanded. He returned to his home village near Osaka to begin farming. on January 1st, 1946, Hirohito made the dramatic announcement that he was not God, but a mere mortal. Millions of Japanese had their faith shattered. It was a most discouraging life. Fuchida's life was totally empty, without meaning. No country, no God, nothing. He became more and more unhappy, especially when the war crime trials opened in Tokyo. Though Fuchida was never accused of war crimes, he was called several times by General MacArthur to testify. On one such occasion, a great change came to Fuchida. As he got off the train in a Tokyo station, he saw an American distributing literature. He recalls, "When I passed him, he handed me a pamphlet entitled, 'I Was a Prisoner of Japan.' Involved right then with the trials on atrocities committed against war prisoners, I put the pamphlet in my pocket, determining to read the story later. What I read was the fascinating episode which eventually changed my life." He read about Jake DeShazer. He read Jake DeShazer's track about his 40-month imprisonment and his desire to return to Japan as a missionary. The ex-commander was stunned by the testimony of how the dramatic power of Christ, who Jake DeShazer accepted into his life, changed his entire attitude toward his captors. Fuchida saw that DeShazer's hatred for the Japanese had turned to love and to concern, and that the former tortured prisoner resolved that should his country win the war and he be liberated, he would one day return to Japan to introduce others to the life-changing book, the Bible. Fuchida was strangely moved by that story and longed for that kind of love. The Japanese commander says, "That story, printed in pamphlet form, was something I could not explain. Neither could I forget it. The peaceful motivation I had read about was exactly what I was seeking. Since the American pilot had found it in the Bible, I determined to purchase one myself and read it eagerly. In the ensuing weeks, I met Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot to a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living. That date, April 12, 1950, became the second day to remember of my life. On that day, I became a new person. My complete view on life was changed by the intervention of Christ. Jesus became my personal Savior. Soon, other friends beyond my close family learned of my decision to be a follower of Christ, and they could hardly understand it." After Fuchida's conversion, big headlines appeared in all the Japanese papers. The headline screamed, "Pearl Harbor Hero Converts to Christianity." Fuchida's old war buddies came to visit him, seeking to persuade him to discard this crazy idea. Others accused him of being an opportunist, embracing Christianity only so that he might impress the American victors. But time has proven them wrong. As an evangelist, Fuchida traveled across Japan and the Orient, introducing others to the God of the Bible. On a number of occasions, Mitsuo Fuchida returned to Hawaii to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As an ordained Christian minister, he won many people to the Jesus he loved. He and Jake DeShazer often preached together in rallies, conventions, and church services throughout Japan. Although aging and suffering much pain from old war wounds, until the end, Fuchida was proud that God had brought him from Pearl Harbor to the cross. His two children moved to the United States. Both became Christians. The old war hero lived the rest of his life in his little home in Japan. The years have drawn Fuchida and DeShazer close together in Christian companionship. Once bitter enemies, they became brothers through the saving power of Jesus Christ. Mitsuo Fuchida remained a famous and beloved figure in Japan until his last days on earth. He went home to be with the Lord in 1976. After having experienced Psalm 23, 5 and 6, "My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." How many people will be in heaven? Because whoever that American was, it wasn't Jake DeShazer, I don't think. I have Jake's version of this too. I don't know if he was the one who actually handed the track. It was a track. that changed Fachito's life and then led to others being converted under his ministry. This morning I'd like for us to consider God's grace in the forgiveness of sin. Fachito found it. How can God forgive sin and still be a just, righteous, and holy God? Acts chapter 5. I'm in Romans. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 32. Peter, the apostles, were been called to the authorities, and they have been beaten. Peter says in verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost.'" We don't often think of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, as a witness of what Christ has done. But it says he is, "whom God hath given to them that obey him." Obey him in trusting Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be glorified, that you'd be honored, and that you would stir our hearts again to recognize the great cost and the great privilege that we have to be forgiven. Amen. First, we need to consider what sin is, why God is opposed to sin, what the penalty for sin is, before we can look at the question, how can God forgive sin and still be righteous, holy, and just? I'll be quoting lots of Bible verses. First, what is sin? Well, basically, sin is disobedience, according to Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many became sinners." We all are sinners because of Adam's disobedience. God created the world, all things in it. He created the first two humans, Adam and Eve. He gave them things to do and things not to do. And when tempted, Eve was deceived, and she disobeyed. When Adam was tempted, he was not deceived. He deliberately chose to disobey. Sin is disobedience. Also, biblically, sin is breaking God's law. It's transgression. 1 John 3:4, "Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Most all of us have played some kind of sport game, whether organized or not. Football. How many have ever played football? How many have ever played basketball? Okay, hockey is not that way because you bounce off the walls in hockey. How many have ever driven a car? If you've ever went across the line, you transgressed. Transgression means to go across the boundary. When I was in high school and then my first year or two of college, I worked at a restaurant called Friendly's. Friendly Family Restaurant. They're back east. They were at that time owned by Hershey's. Okay? They were kind of like a JB's, if you know what JB's is like, except they had a full fountain, ice cream service, like 35 flavors of ice cream and all this stuff. And unfortunately, I always seem to get to do dishes, and I always, most often, seem to close. So I would get out of work about 2:30 in the morning, particularly on Friday and Saturday. And I wasn't much for Sunday school in the morning. But one time I was driving my Maverick home. It was a highway, not an interstate, but like an interstate. And I crossed the white line at about 2:30 in the morning. Immediately the lights came on behind me and pulled me over for drunk driving. He saw my beautiful Friendly's uniform. It was a wonderful polyester, quarter inch thick, indestructible, could survive a nuclear blast. He saw that, and I had a cup of Friendly's clam chowder, and I told him that I was just reaching for my cup, and he said, "Do not cross the white line." And he thankfully didn't ticket me for crossing the white line. Transgression. Going over the line. God's law, his commands, his rules, are an expression of his nature, his desires. Sin is disobeying them. Sin is breaking them. It is rebellion toward God and toward his rule over us. Since he created us, he has the right to rule over us. He has the right to set the rules, to say, do this, don't do that. And even though rebellion is manifested, it's shown in our actions, rebellion is really an attitude. It's an attitude of self-will. We sin when we choose our will over God's will. When we choose our pleasure over God's pleasure. When we choose our way rather than God's way. Acts of sin are the outworking of human self-will. So sin refers primarily to that rebellion of man against God, rejecting God's authority over us. And that can range from careless indifference and ignoring God to outright hostility and stiff-arming God. And therefore, if God didn't exist, sin wouldn't either. And that's something that's kind of an important consideration in today's society. If there is no God, there can be no sin, no right and wrong. So what is sin? Rebellion toward God. Secondly, why is God opposed to sin? Sin's rebellion against God, so God opposes sin because of who he is and because sin's an attack on the person of God. God is holy, Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. God is true, Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. He is the true God, but that verse also says he is the living God. The Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. Jeremiah 10:10. Psalm 100, most of us are familiar with that. Verse 5, he is good. For the Lord is good. Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. And Psalm 11:7, he is righteous. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. He's called the righteous Yahweh. And he loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. 1 John 1:5, he is light. This then is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Sin is unholy. Sin is wicked, directly against God's holiness. Sin is a lie. Sin promises, and it's deceptive, directly opposing God's truth. Sin claims that God is not good, but that he is withholding good and pleasure from you, directly opposing God's goodness. Sin brings death, directly opposing God who is alive and gives life. All unrighteousness is sin. Men love darkness rather than lights because their deeds are evil. God opposes sin because of who he is. Sin is rebellion against God. It's an attack on his nature. He opposes it. Excuse me. What's the penalty for sin? Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death entered the world by sin, and so death passed on all men because all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. The ground was cursed by God as a result of man's sin. Death is the penalty for sin. The curse is the penalty for man's sin. The entire creation, Romans 8 says, verse 20 through 21, the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. God placed all the universe, all of creation, under a curse in hope. What was that hope? Remember, hope is an unrealized expectation, because the creature itself, the creation, shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The entire creation was cursed, but the expectation is one day that curse will be lifted when sin is finally completely dealt with. Sin is, the penalty of sin is death. It's curse. The wrath of God is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ever read Romans chapter 1? Verses 1 through 17 are talking about the wonders of God, the wonders of His glory. And then it turns a 180 degree in verse 18, and it says, for the wrath of God. Nothing negative is mentioned, first 17 verses, and bam, Paul changes. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's not just physical death, but there's a second death. Eternal separation from God in a place of torment. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then the next chapter, 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The penalty for sin is all those horrible things. Death, the curse, God's wrath, eternal separation from God. And with this background, that sin is rebellion against God, that God opposes sin because of who He is, and the penalty for sin is all those horrific things, we're now in a position to consider, fourthly, how can God justly, rightly forgive sin? A judge who allows a convicted criminal to go unpunished is not a good judge. He is not a just judge. He can't just say, oh, wave your hand and you're forgiven and be gone. That would be a corrupt, crooked, unjust judge. And God is, we looked at it, just and holy and good. God can't do that. As sinners, under God's righteous condemnation, we cannot initiate reconciliation with God. We can't even go to Him and ask for terms of forgiveness. He must come to us. He is the offended one, and He comes to us in His mercy and grace and love. He offers us forgiveness. His plan to reconcile us, to make us no longer His enemies, but His friend, involved God Himself entering the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. God always punishes sin. And He has done so in Christ. The blessing, the reality that we have, that we should remember, rather, in Christmas is not the presents, the gifts, the food, the family, the friends, the good times, the songs. But it's the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God put on human flesh so He could deliver us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Gabriel the angel told Mary in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Our Savior must be God, because only God can save. And our Savior must be God in order to endure the infinite wrath on sin. Only an infinite person can endure, can survive infinite penalty of our sin. And yet our Savior must also be one of Adam's race, because all of us are members of Adam's race. If He wishes to save us, He had to become one of us. Animals can't get saved. They don't need to be saved. Angels who did sin cannot be saved, because Jesus was not incarnate as an angel. He came as a human, fully human, a son of Adam, yet without sin. 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He was alive, but he could not impart that life to anyone else. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam became a quickening spirit, a spirit who can give life. And then verse 21, for since by man came death, By man came also the resurrection of the dead. What man? By Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He must be sinless, perfectly obedient to God, unlike the high priests of Israel. We read about in Hebrews 7, verse 25 through 27. Wherefore he, Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, those Jewish high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and second for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't have to get forgiveness for himself. The dual nature of this God-man fits perfectly with 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus is an effective mediator between God and man because he is both God and man. He is our substitute. We could not pay the penalty for our sin, death, the curse, God's wrath, eternal separation from God. We could not pay that because we're finite and we're sinners. Jesus, the God-man, died on the cross as our substitute to pay the just penalty for our sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. If you turn to Isaiah 53, Jesus took our curse. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Isaiah 53. Shall we read it in unison? If you have a King James, I'll read from that. You can read out loud along with me. I know it's scary, right? Read it out loud. If you don't have one, just read along in yours silently. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, when thou put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus took our place. Jesus was our substitute. He bore the wrath. Imagine, it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. He was smitten by God. All the wrath that we earned was poured out on Christ. And he gladly, willingly took it all. Because that was God's will. That's what pleased God. Jesus wanted to please his Father. I do always those things which please the Father, and that was his will. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God's will was done. There was no other way man could be saved except the God-man suffering for us. Jesus, the God-man, was forsaken by God the Father, separated from God as he paid the penalty of our sin. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Lama, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we can not only have hope, we can not only have our sin removed, we can also have Christ's goodness, his righteousness, given to us. Now, our sin has been taken, and he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, hath made him, Christ. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Pagan religions, you often read, have their virgin being sacrificed to appease the wrath of their idol God. Christianity is so different from that. God did not demand an innocent virgin because there are no such ones. Yeah, they might not be guilty of whatever they were accused of, but all are guilty. Even if the whole world died for your sins, you could not be saved. God provided himself as the appeasement, the atoning sacrifice. The word is the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies wrath. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Why? Because Jesus is infinite. He suffered and he paid for our sins. Christianity is totally different. God offered himself as a sacrifice. God's wrath was appeased by God himself. The love of God moving to offer himself to satisfy the justice of God. He punished himself through Christ so we could be forgiven and not be punished. So we could have Christ's righteousness given to him. So how do we know that the penalty of sin is paid in full? Has sin been completely dealt with? Has it been overcome? Has it been undone forever? Or will we have to suffer a little bit for our own sin? Do we have to contribute some? The phrase is, do we have to have some skin in the game? You've heard that phrase? Do we? All religions teach that. In some form or another, we must do something to earn heaven. Do we have to become worthy? Well, death is the penalty for sin. Christ died. But he didn't stay dead. He resurrected. He arose. We meet on Sunday because the first day of the week was when Christ arose. And in celebration of that great fact, that Christ, though he suffered God's wrath, he finished it. He made an end of it. He completed it. He drank that cup of God's wrath to the last drop. There's nothing left for you or for me to drink. Jesus suffered it all. And we meet here as a testimony to that fact. Christ rose from the dead. He no longer is paying for sin. Why? When you finish paying your mortgage, When you finish your car payment, it is done. You don't continue to send a check in because it's paid. It's finished. It's completed. Romans 6:10 says, "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God." Christ's resurrection proves that the penalty of sin is paid in full forever. His resurrection also proves that death is conquered. That though we die, we will be resurrected as he was. Death is defeated foe. Yes, we still suffer that consequence in this life, as all of us have been touched by some loved one, some friend's death. But in Christ shall all be made alive. Death will be undone forever. That's a long answer to the question, how can God justly forgive sin? But I'm not done yet. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Let's change that. Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3:25, it says, God is the just justifier, the right justifier. He can justify and he can still be perfectly sinless and right. He hasn't done anything wrong by declaring wicked, guilty, sinful Chris Best to be innocent. He is not that unjust judge. Why? Because my sin has been paid for. Romans 3:5, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. We're talking about Christ. That's the atoning sacrifice. That sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It happens through faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God is righteous to forgive those sins. Why? Because Christ died. He was the propitiation through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier. God can declare you a guilty sinner, righteous, and free of all penalty because of Christ who has died in our place, because of the cross and the resurrection. Most of us know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He can justly forgive us our sins. Because of Christ. God can justly forgive us because of the work of Christ and our faith in him. He's the just justifier. He can declare us righteous. He can rightly forgive our sins because of Christ's work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. And I'll skip that last point. Colossians 1:14 says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet at fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Even what? You know that verse? Even the forgiveness of sins. Looking at this one aspect and spilling over in other aspects of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, God's grace in the forgiveness of sin. And this is all of grace. Us needing help. God in the position to offer us help and freely deciding without obligation to give us that help. Freely, of his own accord, of his own free will, of his own pleasure. Nothing good in us, nothing worthy in us, but only because of who God is, grace. The God who became a creature so he could endure the infinite wrath on sin in your place, in my place, so he could justly declare you righteous and forgive your sin. There is forgiveness of sins with God, and it's through Jesus Christ. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are gracious, that your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, freely, willingly bore all that horrific consequence of sin for us. Thank you that we have peace with you. We have forgiveness. And you are still righteous and just. We praise you, Father, that we can come to you through Christ. Anyone can come to you through Christ. If they come to Christ in repentance and faith. Thank you, Father, that you made it open. That you made it known. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege to share this with others. In Jesus' name, amen.